One of these days, that wire is just going to get me. If you would, please open your New Testaments to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It's good to see everybody out. Grateful for our guests that are here this morning. And it seems like our row of young people is expanding that way as the weeks progress. It's good to see all of them sitting over there together. The last several weeks, the college class over at UAB has been going through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We've been going through 1 Thessalonians. Lord willing, this coming Thursday, we'll wrap that study up. We were in chapter 4 this last week, and we're hoping to get through chapter 4 and finish out chapter 5. There are some points that I want to take from that chapter, but before we do that, I'd like to read about the church in Thessalonica getting started. And that's why we're over in Acts chapter 17. Let's start reading in verse 1. Luke records that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So we have 10 verses summarizing 3 weeks' worth of labor there in the town of Thessalonica. Now, just some things to point out. The short duration of time that he was there. I mean, what can you get done in 3 weeks? You think about Matt Dunaway and Bill Couchman. Right now, they're over in Italy, serving over there, trying to encourage the saints, encourage the men that they know are preaching the gospel. There are other folks around the world that make those kind of 1, 2, 3 week trips. Paul's there for 3 weeks, trying to help some folks understand the gospel of Jesus. Starts with the Jews, and then eventually goes to the Gentiles. Notice what he says about Jesus in verse 3. He's trying to prove from the Scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Sometimes we use the word Jesus Christ like it's his first and his last name. That's not what's going on. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is a title referring to his role. And so he's tying back to the Old Testament, helping them understand that the promised Messiah, the one they were waiting to come, was this Jesus, and that that Messiah was supposed to suffer. That was not something that the Jews readily accepted. That didn't fit their understanding of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, quite a few people respond to the gospel in 3 weeks. Quite a few people. But because of their safety, they leave town. Eventually, over in Acts chapter 18, Paul ends up in Corinth for a while. And while he's there, he sends a letter, his very first New Testament epistle, to the saints in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians is the very first epistle that was ever written. There are some neat things about that book, and we've been trying to emphasize those things over at the college study. But I want you to think about 1 Thessalonians from this perspective, and this is what we've been trying to do. If you were those saints that during Paul's 3 weeks had become Christians, You've known Paul for a very short period of time. You know relatively little about the gospel. You don't have the New Testament epistles. One has never been written before. You're living during the period of Acts, so you don't have that book. You're living through the book of Acts. Paul is trying to convince them from the Old Testament scriptures what they ought to be and what the gospel was all about. And after 3 weeks, the gentleman who introduces you to Jesus is chased out of town. Now, what would you need in order for your faith to continue growing and maturing and not fall away? What would you need? If you were Paul and you had left all of those baby Christians in such a hostile environment, what kind of things would you want to tell them? What truths would you want to remind them of? And that's what 1 Thessalonians does. 1 Thessalonians is a letter where he's trying to encourage these new converts in their faith, to give them strength to go forward, to help ground their confidence in their relationship with God and Jesus. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. Let's just point a couple of things out. Starting in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." I mean, those are the kind of words that would just build you up. Paul is saying that we know that God loves you, that God chose you, that you're steadfast in your hope in Jesus, that because of your faith you're working, because of your love you're laboring, and you know that the man that was there with you to help convert you is always praying about you, and every single time he offers a prayer to God about you, he thanks God because of you. That's Thessalonians all the way through. He's praying and thanking and encouraging. Now, there's a passage toward the end of the book that just really stands out. There are some neat things that we could talk about. We've already spent 4 or 5 hours at the college going through the book. We're not going to do that this morning. But in chapter 5, as Paul begins concluding the letter, and we'll just summarize, he encourages them to follow the instruction that they have received in Jesus to live holy lives in chapter 4. He's given them some instruction about the coming of Jesus, that Jesus is going to come back, and that those who have died are already waiting for the Lord. They haven't missed out on anything. And so chapter 5 goes into, Jesus is going to come back, and this is what it's going to look like, giving them more hope. And in verse 11 he says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Throughout the book, he talks about their relationship with each other. Encouraging one another. Building each other up. We were talking about that in the Ecclesiastes class in the auditorium this morning. From over in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The benefit of companionship and partnership. The threefold cord that's not quickly broken. And Paul is tying into that concept, saying, you all have each other. And you're encouraging each other, so keep that up. And then you come down to verse 12. And the reason this stands out to me is because I think about Paul was there for 3 weeks. He hasn't been gone all that long when he writes this letter. Most folks suspect he wrote it in about AD 52. And notice what he writes. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, in view of the entire New Testament, that doesn't seem that odd. It doesn't seem out of place. I mean, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he told Timothy that what kind of men ought to shepherd and oversee a congregation over in 1 Timothy 3. He gives similar instruction in Titus chapter 1. Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 5 identifies himself as a fellow shepherd of the congregation that he oversees, the flock that he oversees. I mean, this is a very consistent theme through the New Testament epistles. But what stands out to me is the fact that at such an early stage in their congregational growth, there are folks that are leading. There are folks that are caring and admonishing. And Paul's giving instruction to the group about how to respond to those folks. Now, this should really challenge us. It wasn't that long in their development, but those folks had matured to the point in that short period of time that they were able to have leaders in that group. What an amazing testament to the power of the gospel. Because these Thessalonians, according to chapter 2 and verse 13, one of the things that Paul was grateful for was that they had received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So you have these Christians in a relatively young congregation that have allowed the gospel of Jesus to work in them to the point that there are already folks to lead. And that's amazing. And it's a testament to something else, that God can start to accomplish change in anybody right away. But what it requires is us to respond to God's word as the word of God, which is at work in us. Now, what kind of things does he tell these folks? What we're going to focus on is what Paul has to say about following the leaders. And as soon as I say that phrase, I picture in my mind the characters of Disney's original Peter Pan, where they're on the island and they're playing Following the Leader, and they sing the song, Following the lead. And there's a leader in front of this string of children, and the leader gets to choose what path they take around the island. And the way you play the game is everyone behind the leader has to follow. And then you take turns. Someone else becomes the leader and they get to lead you. And they take these really long routes. Do you remember the cartoon Family Circus? And there's this cartoon in the papers. I can't remember the comic's name, the artist's name. But he always portrayed little Jeffy taking a route through the neighborhood or through the house. And he'd be going over things and under things and around things. And his mom would always ask, why did it take you so long? He's like, well. And it was fun to watch what route he took. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that there's a certain way that they can appropriately follow their leaders. And let's look at what he has to say. The first two verses that we're looking at are verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul writes, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. What does he tell the saints there? If you were just to summarize those two verses, Paul is telling those Christians to highly value the leadership of their church. To highly value them. He talks about respect, and he talks about love. Now, he understands these folks that are there are simply men. He understands that they don't have authority in and of themselves. He understands all of that. But that aside, they're supposed to value, to esteem them, to respect them. Now, what does that look like? I think because of the phrases that Paul uses, we can understand what that looks like. We need to demonstrate a respect in verse 12 for how they labor. Some of your versions might actually say, respect those who diligently labor among you. Right? They understand what labor is. It's one of the things that Paul praised them for back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Their labor of love. They understand what it means to work and to toil. But what Paul is saying is, you show respect for your church leadership because they are diligently laboring among you. They're expending energy, and they're spending time, and they're doing it within your group, And they're doing it for your benefit, to the glory of God. I need to show respect for that. And showing respect isn't just something that I verbally say, I respect you, although we need to say that. But the respect is demonstrated in how we treat them and respond to them. Show respect for those who labor among you. What else does he say? You might have missed this, but in verse 12, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Where is their charge from? Who thought of that role? And who said what type of person ought to fill that role? And Paul's point in verse 12 is that role and those qualifications all come from the Lord. They come from God. They're not made up. They're not arbitrary things that were the imagination or the creation of Paul's imagination. To shepherd and to serve, even to serve as a deacon, those roles were created by God. According to Paul over in Ephesians chapter 4, those are gifts that Christ gave to his church. I need to remember that. What else does he say? The end of verse 12. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Those who admonish you. And we hear that word and we kind of cringe. No one likes to be admonished. And really, if someone likes to admonish all the time, there might be something wrong there. Unless we understand what biblical admonition is. He uses it again in verse 14. Even though we haven't gotten there, Paul writes to the rest of the congregation, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." And there are other places in the New Testament where this is used. Paul uses it when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders over in Acts chapter 20. And he reminds them, "I admonished you night and day with tears." He uses it over there. He uses it to describe how he interacted with the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And over in Colossians chapter 3, we always quote verse 16. That we're supposed to admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The concept of admonition is speaking truth. Speaking truth. Take that concept back to Acts chapter 20 when Paul is interacting with the Ephesian elders and he's saying, "I spoke truth to you night and day in tears." That fits. That makes sense. Or you apply it to the Corinthians. Paul was speaking truth to them because they needed to hear it. Or think about what we do when we sing as a congregation when we come together. Applying Colossians 3:16. We're speaking truth to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One of the primary roles of shepherds as they serve and as they fill their calling in the Lord is to admonish those in their charge, to speak truth to them. We understand, we speak truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4. But for them to successfully admonish us and have the result that God wants it to have, we'll get that up there. I need to have the spirit I ought to have. For someone to speak truth into my life, I have to be receptive to that truth. You think about, and this was such a great application. Back in Ecclesiastes, the end of chapter 4, as Craig was pointing out, there's a story given there of an old king who will not listen to instruction anymore. He didn't sustain a teachable spirit. He had stopped being willing to listen. For a group of men who are over us in the Lord to successfully admonish us biblically, we need to develop and sustain a teachable spirit. Like Jesus would say, I need to have ears to hear. Going to the parables class. What else does he say here? Going to verse 13. to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I need to develop, some people say cultivate, a holy affection for the men that are diligently laboring. I need to love them with the biblical love. I need to choose to do what's in their best interest as they serve. Even when they admonish me, I need to demonstrate love for them. And specifically, verse 13 says, esteem them, to hold them up very highly in love because of their work. They're busy and they're diligent. They're trying to fulfill their calling. The next phrase in verse 13 ties into something that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13. Be at peace among yourselves. I think every single elder would love for that phrase to describe their group. As a result of their diligent labor, of fulfilling their God-given calling, of their work, that a result of that would be a group of folks that have received the admonition and they're at peace. And it's not a superficial peace. It's a peace that comes from mutually submitting to Christ and submitting to the Lord. So when I live in peace with the others within my congregation, that helps demonstrate how much I value those in leadership positions. The first time I heard someone kind of go through verses 12 through 13, I thought, wow, that's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. That's what the text says. I need to demonstrate respect for their diligent labor. I need to remember that their charge is from God. I need to sustain a teachable spirit and receive their admonition. I need to love them for their work. And as a result, I need to live in peace with everybody. I need to live in peace with everybody. But then he goes on to say something else in verses 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This next section, I mean, we could go on through the end of the chapter, but we're not going to. But just to point something out, Paul starts doing something in verse 14 that he takes down through the end of the chapter. Some folks have said that this is a section of Christian constancy. Think about the words that he's using. Be patient with them all. In verse 15, always seek to do good to everyone. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Do you see those all-inclusive terms? Always, all, everyone, always, without ceasing. He does that through the end of the chapter. That whole section deserves its own lesson. But I just want to make sure that you see that and understand that we're starting into that section with the next couple of verses. So what is he saying in 14 and 15? 12 and 13, he said, highly value church leadership. In 14 and 15, he's saying, help the church counsel itself. The elders are not the only ones required to speak truth into each other's lives. According to Paul in verse 14, every Christian within a group is supposed to speak truth into everyone's lives. He uses that same word, admonish, speak truth. That's consistent. Over in Romans chapter, I believe it's 15, and just to make sure that I'm not messing that up, that's right, Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. It's as the letter to the Romans is winding down. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He's saying that this group, this church, that body of saints that he was writing this letter to, was able to speak truth into each other's lives, able to instruct one another. So this isn't a foreign idea. And when we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, it's consistent. We urge you, brothers, admonish admonish the idle. Some versions will say unruly. Speak truth into the life of the unruly person. Now, who is that person? You don't even have to leave 1 Thessalonians. Go back to chapter 4. And in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, Paul is trying to help the Christians there understand that they have been sanctified and need to live a holy life. This is what holiness looks like. And what he says in verse 2 is, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You think about, Paul was there for 3 weeks. He was there for 3 weeks. How much teaching can you fit in 3 weeks? He fit in a lot. Because when he talks to them about the coming of Christ, he's already told them about that. When he talks about the affliction that they're going through, he says, look, I already told you you were going to go through affliction. He had already told them about that. When he talks about holiness and holy living, he's like, look, I've already shared the instruction that you should have had through Jesus. I mean, he crammed so much teaching into those 3 weeks. One of them was, you're supposed to live a certain way in Jesus. There's a certain way of living. It's called a holy way of living. And as he goes down through chapter 4, he says, look, you need to abstain from sexual immorality. You need to learn to control your own body in verse 4. You need to make sure that you don't transgress and wrong your brother in verse 6. The Thessalonians understand that there's a way of living that is consistent with being in Christ. So when you come back to chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, look, there's some people that are walking out of step with that instruction. Unruly. Or they've simply stopped trying. Some translations will say idle. And for those folks, you need to speak the truth of Jesus into their life again. You need to admonish them. It actually ties into 2 Thessalonians, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there are some folks that are living idle, living unruly, because they've misapplied the truth of Jesus. They need some help. Within ourselves, we have the responsibility and the privilege of speaking truth into each other's lives. He also says, encourage the faint-hearted. If you were to ask one of the kids, what does it mean to encourage? Someone would say, well, to build courage into. That's right. To build them up. But what type of person are we encouraging? What type of person are we building up? What Paul says there is, it's the faint-hearted person. It's the faint-hearted person. Some of your versions, and it just depends on what you're reading, instead of saying faint-hearted, we'll say worn out, worn down, small-souled. You think about it. There are times where every Christian is going through a season where they're just worn out. They're tired. And they need assistance. They need spiritual life support. And what does Paul say you do for that person? You encourage them. You build courage into them. You help keep them going. And we do that for each other. Every single one of us is going to need that at some point. Multiple times throughout our Christian life. Encourage the faint-hearted or the small-souled. What else does he say? Help the weak. This is a place I love using the ESV. It's what I read from regularly. This is one of the places where I think they've lost the force of the phrase. Help the weak. Other translations will say, uphold the weak. Now, we'll start with the weak and then back up to the uphold. The concept of the weak person is someone who is not able to do for themselves what they can. Do you remember back in Romans where Paul says, when we were enemies, when we were weak, Christ died for us? Or over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's trying to say the type of person that God has saved, and he says, not many strong but weak. He called the weak. Same word. And the concept there is someone who is not able to do for themselves what they can. For example, and we've always used this because it's a powerful example in our family. You know, our son Whitaker could not lift his head. You had to lift it. He did not have the ability within his body to do that. Right? And Paul is making the spiritual comparison. There are times where we go beyond being faint-hearted to, I need even more intensive care than that. Because I can't keep going. And what Paul says to do for that person is to uphold them. To uphold them. The picture is, I'm helping to pick them up. And if you keep the concept of admonishing, speaking truth into, there's this intimate face-to-face, I'm trying to help. I'm trying to keep you going. I'm going to continue speaking truths into you. I'm going to... Does that make sense? It's this progression of care, this progression of service. Now, before we leave verse 14, let's make sure that we catch what type of attitude should be in us as we do that. He says, admonish the idle, speak truth into those who are not living according to the instruction of Jesus. Build up the faint-hearted or the person who's tired. Uphold, give eye-to-eye, focused attention to the person who's weak. And be patient with them all. You demonstrate patience. Because if we're honest, we understand that we've needed and will need that same kind of care. That there's a humility in the person that's demonstrating patience. Even when you're speaking truth into the idol, you need to be patient. And you think about, you know, there are times where you're like, I'm so tired. I'm so tired of admonishing, or I'm so tired of encouraging. I'm so tired of helping or upholding, and I just want to stop. And Paul says, no, you keep going. You be patient. You keep going. Well, what else does he say? Look at verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. What he's driving at there is this concept of being forgiving. This concept of being forgiving. I need to demonstrate forgiveness toward the members of my congregation. And always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, that do good is the biblical concept of do good. That's not, you know, somebody who's weak or someone who's idle saying, this is what I think is good, do it for me. The idle person says, what's good for me is for you to stop speaking truth. No. It's what God defines as good. I'm going to do what God says is good for you, and I'm going to continue doing it. That's what I'm going to seek. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There's a lot there in those four verses. There's a lot there. But you think about it. What kind of group would you want to be with? What kind of group would you want to work and worship with? Isn't it a group that has folks that are spiritually mature enough to be in a position to lead and shepherd? And wouldn't you want to be a part of a group where those folks are diligently laboring, trying to fill the calling that God has given them? Folks that are speaking truth into the lives of those under their care. And if you're in a place that has those folks, we need to esteem them very highly in love. We need to show respect for them. And then, in verses 14 through 15, don't you want to be a part of a group that is jumping in to serve one another by speaking truth to the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, upholding the weak with all patience? Isn't that the kind of group that you want to be a part of? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. But to be a part of that kind of group, it requires us to be what those verses describe. It requires us to do what Paul is saying to do. It requires us to be busy letting God's word work in us. Letting God's word work in us. We're going to be talking about that at the college this week. And I'd ask that you be praying for us, because we've got young folks in there. Young, impressionable folks that are making up their minds about what God's word says about a lot of things. And this is one of those texts that describe what a church should be about, part of what a church should be about, and what it should look like, and what their role is. Because one of the things I've been trying to emphasize as we kind of wrap up here is not, I'm going to be shopping for a church that does this. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is writing to a group of folks that have made a mutual commitment to themselves to serve and work together, and this is how they're going to do it. Now, if you're looking for a group to worship with right now and to work with, the question is, am I going to agree to be a part of that group and do that kind of stuff? Not, am I going to show up and just have everybody, you know, do everything for me? It's, I'm going to jump in and be what Paul describes here. That's the only way that this group is going to be what it's supposed to be. So please be praying as we look over that this week at the college. As far as application goes for us, is that what we're doing? Each of us needs to think about, am I highly valuing church leadership the way Paul says in verses 12 through 13? Church leaders need to be asking, is that what I'm doing in 12 and 13? And then those of us, the rest of us in verses 14 and 15, need to be jumping in and going, hey, am I doing what Paul says to do here? Is that me? I've only been here 10 months, but I'm grateful for what I have seen. I'm grateful for the shepherds that we have and what they do and the labor that they put in. And they understand who called them and what he's called them to. And I make my commitment to you all to be what it's describing there in verses 14 and 15 as much as I can, and to improve in that as the years go by. If you are not a Christian yet, you're not a part of that kind of family. Who's speaking truth into your life? Who do you have? When you get worn out, when you get faint-hearted, when you get weak, who is there to build courage into you and hold you up? That's one of the blessings that we have, being a part of the family of God. And if you're not a part of the family of God, we'd like to offer you the opportunity to be baptized into Christ and be added to his family, and to find a group of saints to work and worship with, and to serve. If you're a Christian, be thinking through, how can I apply this better? How can I do this better? And if you need prayers of encouragement, we'd like to encourage you. If you realize that you've fallen short of that and would like to confess that to the group, now is the time to do that too. Whatever your needs are in response to what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, please let us know what it is while we stand and sing the song of invitation.